Yeah, so I certainly don't pretend that I'm going to be a world-class preacher, but I've got some world-class material. Today, I'm going to preach a sermon. Whoops. See, already I'm messing up. Control home, there it is. Titled Everlasting Hope. And we're going to be talking about a subject that I know very little about. True, very true. The only thing I know about this subject is what God has chosen to reveal to those who accept revelation and take the time to study what God has revealed about it, and then go beyond that a little bit. One of the things, in fact, let me pull up a quote here, and I'm not going to read the quote. You read it, okay? One of the advantages we have as Seventh-day Adventists is that if we accept revelation, the Bible is revelation from God, we have the words of the Bible. And then on top of that, we've been given a gift by God that we call the Spirit of Prophecy. And if you're an Adventist and you've accepted that as revelation from God, then praise the Lord, when you read your Bible, you read a Bible verse, and then you see what this little lady was gifted with, what she wrote about that particular verse, then you get a deeper understanding, a magnification of what the Word of God says that makes it easier for you to understand the biblical verse. So one of the things that I do when I study my Bible, especially when I'm preparing for a Sabbath school lesson or a sermon, is I usually take any verse I'm studying. And, you know, we have this marvelous opportunity that the world never had. I can remember when I used to have three little blue volumes that were the index to the writings of Ellen White. You'd open up those volumes, pre-computer. Young people have no clue. I used to study a Sabbath school lesson. I have a desk and I had two card tables and I had commentaries opened up and I had the Spirit of Prophecy, five or six volumes. And then you'd have these little three volumes, and you'd try to find something in there that applied to what you were studying. And you'd be looking at all these things, and you were just losing track constantly. And then computers came along. And I didn't like computers. But oh my goodness, what the opportunity they've given us for Bible study. We get in there, and you just click, 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 click. And you can look up any verse in the Bible and see if Ellen White wrote anything about it. And it'll give you a little deeper understanding, typically, about that verse than if you had just read the Bible. And then you can get into all kinds of depths of study. So anyway, let me go back to my sermon here. And there was our scripture for today. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And this is what I want to highlight, is that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That doesn't make it too much harder to read if I leave it highlighted for you. What I want to introduce to you today is this story. I'll read you some Bible verses, and I'll put some links on there that you can read for yourself if you choose to, that give us information about a mystery of God, a mystery that he has revealed to us to some extent. And I want to share with you what I found that he revealed. So when we're talking about the sin problem, I'm going to go back and start laying out the storyline as I understand it and try to do it with Bible verses and revelation. And so before this world was actually put together, God had chosen what to do when man fell into sin. There was a sin problem. And Zechariah 6:13 is a verse, the only verse that I've ever found in the Bible that speaks to this issue. It talks about the Council of Peace. And the Council of Peace, the other thing I do, actually, when I study, I'll take a Bible verse like this, and I look to see what all the commentators, Christianity, what they teach about this. Different denominations, different theologians, different thinkers. It gives me an idea of where Christianity is with their understanding. When I studied that verse, it talked about the Council of Peace. Many theologians say that it was a council between them both, that is, between Jesus and God, the Father. But my best understanding is more in line with what the NASB teaches. There will be a council of peace between the two offices. So what was created in that council of peace before the world was founded was Jesus. In fact, let me see if I've got the right link here. Anyway, no, this isn't the link I'm looking for right now, but anyway, I'll go ahead with my story. Before this world was founded, Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit came together and they worked out a plan for how to save man when he fell. Man was not foreordained to fall, but God had given mankind free will, and God, looking ahead, knew that man was going to fall, and they made provision for it. So, he already had other worlds that he had created and peopled, or populated. I don't know what the other worlds have. We're not told about that exactly, what the other worlds exactly are like, the people that are there. But they were free moral beings. That's obvious because they were tested and never fell. But God knew that this particular planet was going to fall. Now, there was only three in that council of peace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead was present. That was it. And one of the issues, one of the things that tipped Satan over the edge, Lucifer, was he was not invited. I mean, he was in the high councils of heaven. He was the covering cherub. And it bothered him that they would have this momentous council, and he didn't know what all had been decided. He understood more about the character of God than you and I naturally understand. Because he'd been there, and he'd seen how God treated all of his world and all of his creatures, and he knew more about God than we would normally know. Now, I think we may know now more than he does, but that's a different thing. Anyway, this particular link, you've been reading it, I found it interesting. I've never seen this before. You know, eventually the Ellen G. White Association released everything that Ellen White had ever written. This is not in any of the published works. This is written by her, but it was one of those manuscripts that were released about 5 years ago. Christ, at an infinite cost, by a painful process, mysterious to angels as well as to men, assumed humanity. Have you ever thought about the Godhead suffering pain? I mean, that's just mind-blowing to me. The sacrifice, the price that Christ paid, the price that the Father paid, began before this world was founded. It's like if you have a woman that has three kids, and that couple wants another child so bad, they'll do whatever they can. And then the mother is told, if you get pregnant again, there's a chance you'll die. And there's so much love in her heart that she chooses to go ahead and try to have another child. She's willing to take the risk. She's already had three. She knows the pain that you go through, and she's still willing to take the risk. And then when she becomes pregnant, perhaps the doctor tells her, your best chance to live is to abort this child. And the mother can't do that because the love that she has for this child that has not yet come into the world is such that she's willing to take the risk. This is what kind of, I mean, just a little basic example of what kind of love God had for you and for me. That He was willing, from the very beginning, before the earth was founded, to begin that process. The Council of Peace. Yeah, the Council of Peace was they established two offices for one of the Godhead. Jesus Christ the Son was God. The Holy Spirit was God, and God the Father was God. But now Jesus would become a priest and a king. That's in Zechariah 6:13. I'll take you back there so you can read that as I speak. Two offices. He will be a priest on his throne, king and priest. There was no need for a priest before sin entered the universe. But if there was to be mediation and salvation for anybody, there had to be a priest, somebody to act between the sinner and the Godhead. And so Jesus took on that second office of priest, not just king. He was already king, but now he took on another office. And that's what the Council of Peace is about. That's my best understanding of it. Okay? Revelation 13:8 is another one. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written. This worship who? Worship the beast. Everyone who dwells on the earth dwellers. Revelation separates the population of earth into two people. There's the people that dwell in heaven, and there's the people that dwell on earth. And if you don't have a contract with God, if you don't have a connection with Him, then you're just an earth dweller. And all the earth dwellers, those that don't come to understand what God wants to do for us individually and choose to enter into that kind of relationship with God, all of those people, in the end, will end up being deceived. And all the earth dwellers will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, or as the King James says, and actually I've looked it up, and I've looked up the Greek, and I've looked up the Hebrew, and I'm convinced the King James got this one totally right. It says, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So that is important for our understanding of what God did. Let me see. I've got a few other links here I'll share with you. It says, this is Patriarchs and Prophets, the plan of salvation had been laid before the creation of the earth. And then she quotes that verse. And then she says, yet it was a struggle, even with the king of the universe, to yield up his son to die for the guilty race. This is when it actually came time for Jesus to be incarnated. There was, or at the crucifixion, I'm not sure exactly which exact point she's talking about here, but at some point, God the Father had to sacrifice what Jesus sacrificed. He gave up his son. I don't know, you fathers, which would be easier, for you to sacrifice yourself or to watch your child be sacrificed? So God the Father was involved. At the huge point that I want to leave with you today is that God the Father loves you every bit as much as Jesus does. Okay? And then I'll go back and click on another link here and see what there is here for us to see. Oh, yeah. So Adam falls into sin. And God had told him what the result of that sin would be. And the question is asked, and she answers it, why wasn't the death penalty at once enforced in his case? What was the penalty? The penalty was death. And it's interesting what we've done, because we've accepted what the culture has taught and what our own minds have accepted and what our families have taught us about the question of death. And so we have people that come into the Adventist church and they learn the truth about the state of man and death and they resist it. We had a member that joined our church a few years ago, and this is the one issue that she kept coming back to over and over again that she did not understand. She wanted her mother to be in heaven. And I kept telling her, can you imagine your mother in heaven looking at you down here on this earth? And what you're going through, and you're aging, and you're having all these problems. Do you think your mother would be happy to see that? Or is she better off sleeping and resting in the grave until the resurrection, and God will take care of it? So that's just an example of what we allow us for ourselves to believe about death, depending on how we were raised, what we were taught, and what our desires are, our feelings are, instead of just accepting the Word of God and trusting Him. And the more you learn about God, like, for example, God the Father loves you as much as Jesus, the easier it is to accept everything that God says about death, and then you realize that His way is far better than anything we could come up with. After all, Uncle Joe isn't in hell burning right now. Okay? You suspect he never made it to heaven, but if you believe that you go one place or the other the moment you die, well, Mom may be in heaven, but where's Uncle Joe? You know what a rascal he was. Okay? So we don't have those issues. We can accept that God cares for us entirely. And then one more link. Yeah. So, every sacrifice in the Levitical system pointed to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every sacrifice, years and years, and all those animals dying, all pointed to the hope that we can have. Our reason for hope is that the price was paid. And the price was paid before Adam and Eve were created, and it was paid before you were created and I was created. We can have total confidence that if we join in that covenant with God, the price is paid for us. And we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear anything in this world. In the end, it will be a sacrifice applied for you and I. Now, God is always true to His Word. And I think I have a link here that says that. I think it might be this one. No, it wasn't. Sorry. I'll go back and, whoops, I went to the wrong place. Let me try again. Let me try this one. Yeah. Now that's right from the Spirit of Prophecy. I had written that before I read that. But I already knew that about God, but she makes it very plain. God is always true to His Word. Here's where I was going with that, is that Lucifer, in heaven, as he allowed iniquity to take over his thinking and his being, he knew this about God. So he didn't know what had happened in that Council of Peace. He didn't know what all had been decided. But here was this earth being populated, and he knew that God was always true to His Word. And what had God said? He said, "You came from dust, and you will become dust." And Satan said, "God is always true to His Word. So when man dies, there's only one thing that'll happen to man. He will become dust. He is my prey. Legal prey. Because God can't go back on His Word. God's always true to His Word. I'm not." Satan knew he was a liar and the father of lies, and he knew he was willing to use deception. I suspect that at some point, Lucifer actually thought he had an advantage over God, because God was bound by his character. He couldn't step outside of that. He couldn't tell a lie. He could not be untrue to his own word. And so he thought he had an advantage. And where I'm taking that is, well, let me see, Numbers. Yeah, there's the Bible verse for us to read. God is not man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. God is not like you and I. You and I are fallen creatures, and we've all told untruths, knowing they were not true. At least I suspect all of us have. I speak for myself there. There are times when we have done that. Sometimes we think we're doing somebody a favor. You know, does this dress make me look fat? Go ahead, gentlemen, be brave. Tell the truth. You know, we have all kinds of ways that we get led into that. And I'm not saying, you know, I'm not judging anything here. I'm just saying that, that's what we are like. But at any rate, God is not like us. And then this link here, let's see, God is always true. Oops, I got the wrong one again. This time I forgot which order I went into. And it says, when Jesus was on the cross, okay, as Jesus hung on the cross, angels gathered around him And they heard his cry and they asked with intense emotion, won't the Father step in and stop this? He can do it. He has the power to do it. Okay? But before the foundation of the world was laid, the Father and the Son had made a pact and they had agreed. And as much as it hurt the Father, it went forward, and you and I can be saved only because God didn't lie and kept that pact. Okay? And so Jesus was allowed to die for you and I. And then, of course, the verse that we have that you're going to turn into dust. Satan took that. Absolutely. God wasn't lying when he said that. Okay? That's the end of that person. I've won. I've won with that person. And think about it. All through the ages, for example, all the way down to the flood that covered the earth and every living thing on the face of the earth died, Satan's thinking, oh, I got another one. I got thousands of them. I got millions of them. And all the animals are dead too on the face of the earth. And I am winning. I am winning. And he was so confident that he had certain rights and that God was committed because he doesn't lie. And Satan knows that. And God had said that if you don't keep the law, if you disobey, the penalty is death. And death was not something that you could play with. It was something that Satan was absolutely convinced that he had. So, the divine sentence, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, points to the utter extinction of life. That was the sentence. Satan is depending on that. So when the time comes, let me check one more link here just to see what it says, remind myself. Yeah, Moses. Moses was a man of God. Moses was a man like you and I, and that he made mistakes and that he had to grow. And his faith in God had to grow. And we talked in the Sabbath school lesson this morning about Moses spent 40 years in the courts of Egypt and was destined for high office. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then he spent 40 years of his life leading God's people and being a faithful servant to God. But near the end of his life, he made a huge mistake. He took to himself the glory that belonged only to God. And to have that lack of faith in God, God had made another, had sworn by himself that those people that were out of Egypt, those that were unbelieving, every one of them would die not entering Canaan. And we know of two people that made it into Canaan, the promised land. Every one of those others during that 40 years that they wandered the wilderness died in the wilderness. And Moses and Aaron had placed themselves in that position. They had been unfaithful to God and unbelieving. The reason they had taken the honor to themselves is because they had not totally trusted God. And that is the definition of unbelieving. Unbelieving is you don't believe something God says, and so your actions are different than they would be if you believed what God said. That's what defines unbelief. Unbelief, practical unbelief, is disobedience to God's revelation, to His law. And Moses had done that. Now, when Moses died, he was buried. In fact, Spirit of Prophecy tells us that angels came and they buried him there on that mountain. And for years later, because the Israelites did not know this, they looked for Moses' grave. God had hidden that grave, so that they didn't make an altar of it. They didn't go there to, you know, raise it, you know, make a big deal of it and make a religious thing of it. Instead, so the Israelites looked for that grave and never found it, because shortly after Moses died, before his body had even seen corruption, Jesus came and took Moses out of the grave. And it's interesting that, let me go back here and go to my notes, and I think the next one, yeah, Michael, the archangel, when Jesus came to take Moses out of the grave, Satan was there to defend his territory, his legal territory, according to what God had said, what he had sworn, that dust to dust, that's what you're going to be. And you can't do this. But he didn't know what had been decided in that Council of Peace. He had never figured out yet to this point that Jesus, here Moses, is alive. The flood is 2,000 years behind us, and 2,000 years before that to the creation. For 4,000 years, everybody that has died, not one has ever been brought to life. Enoch was taken. Nobody else has been brought to life. And now for the first time, she says, I think it was this link, for the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. This is the first inkling that Satan had, Lucifer had, that Jesus was going to pay the price. Until then, he thought it was just a battle for each soul, each person that was born. And they were all on his side so far. He'd won it. He was winning. You can't do this. He's mine. Jesus doesn't argue with him. He just tells him, the Lord rebuke thee. And he took Moses. Oh, what a loss. What the first time. And listen, for you and I, what a victory. If you die, or if you have a loved one that's died, the price has been paid. It's not, the dead can live again because the price has been paid, and that's the only reason they can live again, because the price has been paid. So Jesus came and he gave life to the dead. So we have on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have two people there, besides those that were there. Besides Peter and John, correct? You Bible scholars? Yes, thank you. But at any rate, there was one that had been translated to heaven. He was a person that had even distrusted God, if you will. There he was, asking God to kill him, to take his life from him. And God chose to instead give him eternal life, based on the fulfillment of the contract made in that Council of Peace in heaven. And when Jesus died on the cross, Elijah had a right to stay in heaven. I don't know what would have happened if Jesus had failed, or if he had pulled back, which he could have done. He could have done either one of them. He could have failed, or he could have just pulled back and said, that's it, I'm done here. What would have happened to Elijah and Enoch? My guess is they wouldn't have had a right to eternal life. God had spoken, and God does not lie. And so they would have had to die. I'm sure God would have been merciful in putting them to death the second time up in heaven, but it would have been the end of it. Well, now I'm supposing a little bit, but just my best understanding of what would have happened. Satan had not expected, okay, there's my revelation for my assertion that Satan did not know what had taken place in that council. He had not expected that the body would be raised to life after death. He thought he was winning every one of those, and now all of a sudden everything changes. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for every single person that has died on the face of the earth up to that point and beyond, up to our day for you and I, if we enter into covenant with Him. That's the only requirement. So there's a part we play in this. We choose to enter into covenant with God. And by entering into covenant with Him, what we're saying is that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that His blood covers our sins. And if we believe, then the practical outcome of that is that under the covenant, there were stipulations about what people in covenant with God do. They honor God, and they treat all humanity differently than they would otherwise. And if you and I are in covenant with God, you can check on it pretty easy. Oh, it's easy somewhere in your mind to say, I believe in God, I honor God. But the real question is, how do you treat other people? Sometimes we fail there, and we show that while we have made a commitment to be in covenant with God, we've got some growing to do. And God is willing to do that for us. Because the covenant with God doesn't just involve a forensic, a legal change in our circumstance where we were condemned and now we're not. It involves more than that. It involves a change in us that God will do for us through His power. We don't have the power to do it. But if we allow Him to work in our lives, we become more like Him. And the way we can check on ourselves is how we treat the people around us. What did I hear recently? When you're driving down the road, there's typically only two kinds of people. Those that drive like you, they're smart. Those that drive slower than you are idiots. And those that drive faster than you are morons. Okay, that's a kind of a human thing that we automatically place people in certain places in our thinking. When we have the character of Christ, the nature of Christ implanted into us by God, we look at everybody on the road with love. That's not easy to do. I have a terrible time driving. I'll admit, I'm a very safe driver, but I tend to go over the speed limit, and people get in my way. Can you believe these people are all going the speed limit? Nobody does that in Colorado. They're in the way. I had a member at Campion that I dearly loved. His name was Elder Pearson, Ernie Pearson. And one day, going towards church, not on Sabbath, there was this guy in my way, you know, two people going side by side, the speed limit's 35 and they're going 25. Why don't they get out of the way? I've got work to get to. I've got an appointment. I've got to be there on time. And I finally zoom around this guy and I looked, you know how you look at people when you go around them to see if they look as dumb as they drive? Well, I look over there and there's Elder Pearson. Ah, like a lesson to me, like a revelation from God. Now it's okay. I don't mind that he's slowing me down. I love Elder Pearson. Well, if it wasn't him, it was somebody else. And I'd have looked over there and I loved that person. I wouldn't have been thinking in my mind what I was thinking. It's a whole different way of looking at life when God takes us. So right away I get challenged by God. Let's see how good you are at treating others the way I treat others. That's our challenge. That's our test, if you will. You can check on how you're doing with Christianity by how you treat the waitress, how you treat the person at the store bagging your groceries after she throws the eggs, something on top of the eggs. You know how it goes. You know, there's a million things that can irritate us about what people do. Well, I need to tie this up and bring it down to a personal level. You and I have a need to enter the promised land. And in Hebrews 4, it talks about this whole generation of people that did not enter the promised land. And why not? Because God had sworn in His wrath, they shall not enter my rest, because they were unbelieving. And in Hebrews 3:18 and 19, it says, to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, here is the definition of disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because unbelief. That's why they were disobedient, because they didn't really believe God. God had told them, go in there and start taking the territory. And they said, oh, they're too big for us. They're giants in the land. You know, they sent the spies out and they didn't believe God. So they were unwilling to do it. They were disobedient. They did not follow through. If they had believed God, they would have gone in and God would have worked for them and they would have taken the promised land safely for them. They didn't enter because of unbelief. And then you have Moses and Aaron who did not believe God. Not one time. But they, now they couldn't enter the promised land because God had sworn. So Moses had to climb that mountain. Aaron was already dead. And Moses died and angels buried him. But that wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story is that like you and I, Moses failed. But you and I can be in heaven with Moses. Maybe not 3 days after we die, 2 days after we die, but just as surely in the resurrection, you and I can be in heaven and our loved ones can be in heaven. And what we have to do is today, while it is today, while there is a choice to be made and while you have free will and you can exercise it, you can choose today to enter into covenant with God, to believe Him, and then become obedient to Him. And then every time you fail, every time you go past Elder Pearson and you didn't know it was him and you thought this was an idiot, and you realize it's somebody you love, and now it's okay. Once you start treating people that way automatically because God is changing you, then you know you're on the road to salvation and God can and will save you. And you can be in heaven for eternity with Moses and with those you love.